Okay? And even in their own deeds, that pinpoint of doing things for the right reasons, for the sake of God and His will, and all that kind of good stuff, Einam Roim, they cannot see. Machmashi Muvlat, because it's so swallowed up, Berob Shashlo Lishma, and all that, not for the right reasons. Yet, in order to get to Olam Haba, this is imperative for them to get. Can be built up, because without that cognition, they will not be able to merit their portion of the world to come. How are they going to come to this recognition? So what Rav Dess is saying is that there's a major problem which you have even after you get to the first Kehanim. Rambam says, at the end of Makos, he says, in order to get to Olam Haba, you have to do at least one mitzvah in the course of your lifetime with Shema. Why is that? Because that's the ticket. That's what gets you in. Olam Haba is a world of Lishma. What is Lishma? Connection to God. So therefore, if you have to have an affinity to that, you have to have the basic. The basis is the one mitzvah. Says Rav Dessler, it's very depressing. The problem is that it's very hard to do a mitzvah Lishma. And so many of us, even in that part which we do for the right reason, is so encased and enshrouded in the Shalom Lishma, the wrong reason, that then we can't get to Olam Haba on that basis. Because that minimum requirement is lacking.
Can you say, let's say I do a mitzvah, and then there's a little piece of it that's a Shema, and a whole bunch of it's not a Shema. But every time I do the mitzvah, there's a different piece of it that's a Shema. Like, can you like fill in the gaps?
I don't think
over
so.
And over and over again.
I don't think so.
Yeah.
I don't think so. It's a good question.
Like one time you do it very, very properly, but you don't have proper kavanah. And the next time you do very proper kavanah, but you don't do it so properly.
It's a good idea, right? Yeah.
I'm actually thinking about the act of penitence during Yom Kippur in relation to all of this. You know, let's assume that you were a manslaughterer from Suez and sort of jailed, right? And you serve your time, and you really are repentant. Where are you in your afterlife on this act?
Yeah. Judaism doesn't work the same way the Jewish law, religious Jewish law doesn't work the same way the penal code and secular Jewish law work. By that I mean, even secular Jewish law from a Torah perspective. If you commit a crime from the secular perspective, you have to serve prison time, right? You get out at the end of your prison time, you might be paroled early for good behavior, but you get out at the end of the prison time whether you behave well or not, whether you're penitent or not. The jail term must be served. And even if you are penitent before you go to jail, you still have to go to jail. Or whatever penalty it is, the death sentence even. The Jewish religious law doesn't work that way. There are no necessary jail terms. If you're repentant, then even before we put you in jail, you can accomplish, atonement. So it really doesn't matter if you sat in jail or not. The question is if you are penitent in your attitude towards the crime. Jail is immaterial.
But truly, you were penitent toward the act, toward the crime, one Yom Kippur, but not necessarily every Yom Kippur. You were penitent a couple of years. And you didn't commit the sin again. But the years go on, and now it's time for you to meet your maker. Therefore...
forgot about the sin?
Well, you were repentant, and then life goes on.
That's okay.
Just let it go. Now,
that's okay.
Is that off the accounting system?
Yeah.
Okay, so it's off the accounting. You're not King Gehenna now.
Matter of fact, it says, but I don't know if this is true, but if it is, it's kind of depressing. And the sentence is depressing and encouraging. He says, if you only remember your sins as long as you still haven't fully atoned for them. If you fully atone for them, you don't remember your sins anymore.
After how long?
What? Doesn't matter.
Right away?
Right away.
So if you truly repent for a sin, you should, the next day, just totally not even remember.
Hypothetically,
it.
Right. I don't know if you take it that far, to be honest with you. Yeah. But that's, in theory, that's... So if you forgot about a sin, and you were penitent on it once, you're okay.
Who determines if a person is penitent or not?
The
between man and God?
No other man is responsible for that.
So what happened in the time of the Torah when if someone wants to call a shower, they're taken out of stone?
Right.
What if somebody did pen?
Doesn't make sense. That's what I call Jewish secular law. I didn't mean secular law, non Torah. I mean Torah secular law.
So you can do all the penance you want, and that doesn't take you out of stone.
Yes. That's right.
One more example. Something a little bit more complicated. And let's assume that you played around with drugs to a point in life, and you were a pimp. Make a living for a while. And you realize the errors of your ways. You repented. It doesn't matter now in this case whether that's more dependent or not, but this is similar to a drug rehabilitation clinic. You're going to yeshiva to learn. But some of the girls that you sold the services of do not forgive you what happened to them as a consequence of what you were doing. But some of the people who bought drugs from you do not fully forgive you. Where do you stand in the repentance framework? Living in death.
Well, there are specific parameters for that. If you are able to identify the person whom you wronged, you're supposed to go to him three times in front of 10 people and sincerely and truly ask forgiveness. If then he no longer doesn't forgive you, and you are really sincere and true, then you're off the hook. If there's too many people for you to do that, let us say that you have embezzled money for many, many years, like the governor of Connecticut, whoever these people, you know, these types of people. Governor was I think that he was
embezzled. No, because the person becomes pregnant, which means you're getting
gay. No, that's not so, because then you know which person it is. But let's say you embezzled funds from the state, right? You embezzled funds from thousands and thousands of people, if not millions of people.
Public money.
Well, public money, right. So you can't go to each member of the public. So what do you do?
Sorry.
So in that case, the rabbis say, look, there's not much you can do, so what you should do is you should try and expend for charitable purposes, meaning, for example, if you embezzle public funds, then donate for, you know, those, you know, adopt the highway, yeah. So then you donate the money for that type of cause, as much as you stole. So that's the second best. But those are parameters.
But what if you've wronged, like, let's say, 50 people, and it was in your past and you repented, so therefore, since you repented, you don't remember it anymore. Or even if you do remember it, you don't know necessarily the person's name or where they are or who they are. You might recognize the person if you ever saw them again, but you don't really know who they are. So, you can't donate to, whatever. There's no fund to donate to, so what do you do?
Actually, there was a guy who came to Ursameach last year, and there wasn't a student here. He came and called up the office one day, and he said he wanted to speak to somebody about tshuva. And the office sent him to me. And he came with a whole list of questions. I was very impressed because this is really, really... He came with a whole list of questions of things he had done in his pranks he had played in his teenage and early adult years. Pranks which caused certain people losses over the course of those years. You know, like, I don't remember the cases, setting off stink bombs in somebody's house and running away. Rear-end somebody's car, you leave, break fences. Oh, he had a whole list, a real big list. And he went with me one by one through these things as to what he had to do. And in fact, this is one of the questions, with some questions like, the people, it's 20 years ago, these people moved away, their children are there, but sometimes not even the children. Some people died. So what does he do? So I actually suggested to him that for certain things, he give money to the local firefighters. You can find some organization to which to give the money. Some things I did tell him, it's interesting, he did not feel happy, comfortable that children of people whom he damaged or stole from, even if the parents were deceased, forgave him the obligation. I told him there's he should have no compunction about that, because they're the representatives of the estate. But he wanted to make restitution on. I was very impressed with. I don't think I'd ever be that honest. I know that I love somebody should do, but I don't know if I'd be that honest to do it.
But so if you caused emotional scars
to, let's say, 20 people, and you don't even know who these 20 people are, what type of organization would you be able to...
They're called the Planned Parenthood Foundation.
How would that atone for that?
It doesn't atone directly. It was something, if you cause somebody anguish, so you give to an organization which prevents people from having anguish.
So you give to like a counseling agency or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So, but how much do you give? Like, how do you say, well, how horrible did I make this person feel?
Yeah,
or
yeah, you're right. I don't know exactly how you do it. I know you
think.
Prusa?
I mean, like...
No. Yeah, I know you
think. Well, you know, in the example that I was using, I'm still a little unclear. So, for example, if you were a drug addict and you were selling drugs, and there were some other people who actually might have been dying or might have gotten AIDS from the drug, and you can't get it back.
Right.
You can't get it back. And you feel terrible about this. You're going straight. You're saying that you still can
redeem
yourself with Hashem?
Donate money to the Chabad drug thing, rehab thing.
In the old days, what people used to do is they used to fast. When they didn't want to do chewing things like that, they used to fast and refrain from meat a certain amount of time, sleep on the floor. But we don't encourage that kind of behavior nowadays.
Because we're going to be a straw.
What?
Yeah. About the thing with respect to the law and the religious law, so someone repents, so basically what happens is that off the books, it doesn't even count anymore, right? So how can you still stone the person? You're killing an innocent person.
Because it's a different rule for society. Same reason to do it in secular society, in non-Jewish society. Society has to have rules in order to prevent these things from happening. And the way they prevent these things from happening is by having, a deterrent in place. And that deterrent is necessary in order not to atone after the fact, but in order to deter before the fact. Or, alternatively, the Gemara says, on every death penalty that Judaism prescribes, you can try and get the victim or the defendant off the hook. It's okay. Step one. What's the one? What's the heinous crime for which you don't try and get the defendant off the hook?
Shabby.
No.
Killing.
Actually, two. Well, Avodah Zarah and Mitzicha. Yeah, murder and idolatry. And in those cases, the Torah says, "Uviyarta harami kirvecha." You have to eradicate the evil from your midst. So there, it's not even a question of deterrence. It's just that this person is a danger to society. You know, maybe when you kill him, Gemara says, before you die, if they're going to kill you, in court, you say vidui. You say, what's the vidui? The confession. And when you die, it's only for your sins. So, again, from the religious perspective, you can get out of this. And I can't get out of it. The death is beneficial in that respect. But we can't take the death away because then society couldn't function. I'm not sure I'm making
sense. Bottom line, if you repent, you're killing an innocent person.
What?
If he repents.
He's not innocent.
But he is.
No.
Because on his record, it's not there.
No, it is on his secular record.
Okay.
On his societal record.
Concern, not.
But God's the one who gave these two systems.
Right, I understand. But just bottom line, in my head, you're killing an innocent person. Isn't that only the sin gets forgiven, but also the sin becomes an innocent if you do the shiva? Isn't that what happens?
Yes, but that's on an existential level which transcends this world. In this world, you are a guilty person. You are going to be put to death. You don't like that, huh?
No, I get it, but just tell me that he's killing a dead person. I mean, he's killing an innocent person.
He's not innocent. Guilty. He committed the crime.
He committed the crime, but I'm saying for the shami.
So that's not innocent.
It's a clean neshama.
Yes.
They're letting a clean neshama go free.
I've never asked this question for rabbis, and maybe if I might. Since we don't have the ancient competitive idols with Hashem that we had in the time of Moses, if we, for example, talk about people following the corporate culture or the pursuit of greed or mammon, if you will, which is an ancient name of the God today, is that considered idol worship in the same context?
A lot of Jewish rabbis will call the pursuit of money idolatry. They do. That's in their fire and brimstone speeches. They do say that. Mm-hmm. I get queasy with that.
Absolutely. We're talking about excess.
Even excess.
Okay.
I get queasy with that because, yes, it is true. It is a desire, and it is akin to pursuing foreign gods. But ultimately, it's coming from a different place than comes, you know, than comes true idolatry. True idolatry is a quest for spirituality misguided. The quest for which is terrible. Money, that's just a quest for material. You know, I don't think you can compare the two fully. They're different aspects of your drive.
Except, of course, when many of the pagan worshippers are bowing to pagan gods for future prosperity, security, the productivity of their land, fertility of their loins. Now you've got spirituality and prosperity intermixed in the prayer as they throw a child on the fire.
That's a good point.
Prosperity is so interlinked, and lack of prosperity is so interlinked with religiosity. Right? Marx was successful talking about being the opiates of the masses, and then we have the rabbis talking about basically people becoming too wealthy and becoming blinded by their wealth and losing their religiosity. So you get it at both ends.
Yeah, I can see your argument is good. Much of the idolatry was based on accomplishing prosperity, so there is more of a similarity than I would have thought. I can see.
So would you then agree then that that would be modern day idolatry?
No, but we still wouldn't put you to death for it.
I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about
no.
How God's viewing it.
We're not going to put...
Your perspective of how God is...
Oh, how God's viewing it. Oh, you mean...
The rabbis are talking about you've passed on... And basically, you were this robber baron on Wall Street and a Roy Eady, a pension fund. People really lost out on Enron, you know, or you're part of these class action lawsuits, you know, for the purposes of your own fees as a lawyer, you know, even though you didn't really care whether or not people were home really getting enough.
Right.
This kind of stuff, you know, would be considered immoral. How's God viewing that? Is that...
There's a very powerful statement which was made by unfortunately it's not repeated. I spoke once here by Charles Schultz about business ethics. Were you there when I spoke about business ethics?
Possibly.
I spoke about business ethics. I once wanted to publish a letter to the editor of a certain Orthodox Jewish publication against racism in the Orthodox community, and one of the members of the editorial board of that publication said, we can't publish that for several reasons. Among them, we don't publish things which won't do any good. And he said, he's against talking or publishing things which don't do any good. And he said, that's why I'm against talking about business ethics in the Orthodox community. Because even though it's wrong, and people should not, you know, be cheater, be deceitful. But, you know, people have this rationalization that since the non-Jews killed them in the Holocaust, so therefore allowed to cheat them, and therefore they're not going to listen. So therefore I'm not for speaking or writing about it. Which to me was a very, very, very distorted attitude. Even though it's a personal respect. What?
Simple.
Okay. So this comes back to what you're saying. There was a rabbi, his name was Rabbi Schwab, has several progeny here in Muncie, who said, just as much as somebody who eats cheeseburgers is not an Orthodox Jew, somebody who cheats in business is not an Orthodox Jew. It's unfortunate that people take somebody who cheats in his business as being an Orthodox Jew who cheats. He's not. He's not Orthodox. He's not observant. But you don't hear that often. But according
not often enough.
Right.
Well, that's why I was spray painting all over Muncie.
Yeah. So, but according to Rabbi Schwab, the answer to your question is, yes, it's possible that that type of, in the eyes of heaven, at least, that type of behavior is as heinous as some other...
I don't worship.
Yeah, I don't know if it's as bad as idol worship. I wouldn't go that far. But it's as bad as eating cheeseburgers.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
That's something I heard yesterday about the seven levels of hell. There's a seventh level. They said you can never get out of it, right? It's like you're stuck there for eternity. You keep burning, you can get out. There's a four sins chil Hashem, where you can see dressing immodestly for women, stuff like that.
That's
you just get stuck there forever.
You have to take these things with a grain of salt.
So what is it? It's not true?
So you're saying if a woman dresses immodestly, she goes to the seventh level of hell and can never get out?
Yeah, a lot of Orthodox Jewish women who don't dress modestly, they all these things at the levels of hell, they are mishalim. There's a mashal, it's not to be taken literally. Even the Reishis Chachma, from which all this comes, who wrote all this, Reishis Chachma, he was one of the Kabbalists in Tzfat, if I recall correctly, from the 16th century or the 17th century.
Is that Joseph
Carroll? No, a different one. Same general period. So he writes about the seven levels of Gehenna. I really never went through it, but I know he's the one who writes about it. I have it home sitting on my shelf. So that's not to be taken literally. It can't be taken literally, but because Gehenna is not a place. You know, it's not a pit where you go down a level and another level. It doesn't work that way, right? So therefore, really, what they're trying to say is that there are gradations, the amount of shame and degradation and embarrassment a person suffers in Gehenna. But we have a principle which is a very strong principle, which is Kol Yisrael Yesh Lahem Chelek Olam Haba. All Jews have a portion of the world to come. Why? Not because, it says Amich Kulam Tzadikim. It doesn't literally mean the entire nation is Tzadikim. No. What it means is that even those of us who don't have our own personal merit to get into the world to come, we get into the world to come because they're part and parcel of the Jewish people. So even those people who reach the very bottommost pit, they also have a potential to get into the world to come.
So why would the rabbi say it?
What?
Frightened.
But listen,
like a
rabbi,
he wants
to
frighten people.
Yeah. To get them to come to Orsamath
next
time.
He's
not with Orsamath. No, he doesn't use those tactics.
He may believe it.
Yeah, but how can? I don't see how that makes sense. If a woman dresses immodestly, right? So okay, it's bad.
So
but what rights is she violating that has cars or that has any of these things that she would go to an infinite burning of the seven bowls of hell?
You don't know how many people can be affected by it. And Chil Hashem, you can't take that back, and wasting seed that physically changes you, you can't undo that. Like, he said, learning Gemara is a tikkun.
It's an Ashkenazi Sephardi rabbi.
Sorry.
Yeah. They take these things more literally.
Yeah. So how do you know which one is it? Is it literal or is it not?
I don't think it's literal.
Whatever you believe is right.
But there's a big thing, this wasting seed, that is a big thing by the Kabbalists. By the non-Kabbalists, it's not good. And the Maranita says it's bad, but it's not the worst crime. I think even the Machaber, Yosef Karo, might even say this, that it is a very grave sin. But Moshe Feinstein, he was asked by somebody what Shuva to do. He said, listen, can't be so bad. We don't kill you for it, right?
Doesn't say
Torah. No. Is it even a derisa? It's bad. The Torah says it's bad. That's all. Torah doesn't specify specific.
But it's not is it a derabbanan? Where is it actually put down as a prohibition?
Only in the Gemara Mida. It's a prohibition which the rabbis derived from
the Galilee.
Yeah.
So it's not considered. Is it considered derisa then?
It's considered to be a derisa, but not one of the 613.
It's a side direction.
Yeah. It's a side direction. It has a very strange status. That's why it's so important.
Onanism.
Onanism. That's right. That's what it's called. Yeah. So, by the Kabbalists, it's very big. And Sephardim are very Kabbalistic.
Yeah.
Chassidim, too.
So for them, it is...
By Chassidim, it is... By Sephardim and by Chassidim, it is the biggest sin. That is the case. That is true.
So for them, then they get stuck in hell, and for Ashkenazim, they don't?
No, I don't think anybody gets stuck in hell.
Like,
I don't think anybody gets stuck in hell for that. But most of Hasidic society, the way it's arranged, is arranged in that way because they regard Chutzah Zera V'Chol as the most severe and grave sin. Yeah.
Wait, so I remember in one of our shares you were saying that if there are two legitimately acceptable hashkafic views on an issue, that whatever hashkafic view you choose to follow becomes the reality for you?
I said that?
Well, because you have Elu Ve'elu, right?
Yeah.
So we have, if a legitimate, Gemara or whatever, or something, Torah, says, this is the hashkafa, this is what happens, and then you have something that's totally counter that, that says, this is what happens. and then both are true.
Well, I think I said you can't hold a person accountable for that. It doesn't mean he's right for himself. It means when he gets to Shemayim, he says, listen, God, I followed, the Vilna Gaon. You can't judge me by the standards of the Baal Shem Tov.
Even if the Baal Shem Tov was the Emes,
right,
and the Vilna Gaon was not.
And God has to say, so to speak, you know what? Got me.
Sort of like if you have a Rav that tells you that you can do so-and-so,
yeah,
and then he was wrong, he gets the punishment, not you.
If
he's a substantial Rav.
Yeah, he also gets punished, but much less.
Much less.
So wouldn't it pay to go to a lenient Rav that's like serious, but it's so lenient? Because anyway, so why do you
do it? It's hard to find them.
Yeah.
Usually the ones who are lenient are not serious.
This is like going to a liberal versus a conservative,
yeah,
or a right-wing versus a liberal.
That's the problem. Were there to be, in fact, there once was such a thing, but it's hard to find them nowadays.
So then, like what you said about the Sephardi and Hasidim versus the Ashkenazi, so if someone says, I'm going to hold like the Ashkenazi, that it's bad, but it's not the end of the world, and then you find out that the MS is really what like the Zohar, and all these people say that it's like the worst thing in the world, and you're sitting there in the seventh level of Gehenna or whatever, and
right,
you were killed by Shemayim or whatever, and then you say, God, I held like the Ashkenaz. And this guy will say, you're right. You're moving you from number 7 up to number 2.
What, it's like passing a red light on or no red doesn't mean stop off?
I mean, listen to this. I really have to go leave in a minute. But look at this. I have to go down my early tonight. But look at it this way. We said that, according to Mr. Melio, we didn't get very far tonight, but according to what we learned previously, hell is a terrible, terrible sense of shame, degradation, despair, depression, embarrassment, all that kind of stuff. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And that is akin to the rabbis to fire. So if you did something which by your scale of halakhic measure was not as embarrassing, so by definition your Gehenna is not as deep.
I suppose so. But I thought the whole thing is that you're shown the emes, and then you realize how degrading it was,
so
if you didn't know it was.
Right, but the more, you had a cognition.
Right.
If you had no cognition whatsoever, you had a cognition, well, this is not so bad because I know this source, that source.
Right.
I said that about myself. So then you, did you find it?
No,
I couldn't. Yeah. Okay.
It's
less. But only in case where you passed it didn't have the opportunity to learn. That's called Hinoch Shemishpa. That's somebody who was not didn't have the opportunity.
But if you think it's worse, less bad as it really is, so then you also have to learn. So I should think all the Averos are really not as bad as they really are, so that I'm going to punish less for them.
Yeah, but you can't distort reality. That's the
yeah,
legitimate...
But
he has a Shabbat!
Yeah.
Ah, it's not so bad, Shabbat!
You said there is no reality.
No, there is reality. Yeah. There is reality.
Yeah, it has to be a valid force.
This is specifically something which is very ambiguous.
Yeah, it has to be
not
like a valid force. If you find a valid force source, it says, violating Shabbat is not so bad.
Torah source.
It has to be a valid opinion, otherwise you can just think of your own opinion. You're like, I don't think cheeseburgers are that bad. I mean, just as you can't cook local meat together, if I eat a cold cheeseburger, the rice is fine, so, they're abundant, fine, whatever, I'll just eat cheeseburger. So I don't think you can do that.
Okay, I have to go, I'm sorry. I'll be back Monday. This is where, if you want to... כאשר ציבור את גרח אדרו וחנו סוגו ביום בדיקו נרס הרבה כאשר סינגן דרושם it says she called her father called the Torah and called my call Chachmas in terms of saying Gersha Bekulim Bom Yodha Kulim Tachlitam he mentioned algebra and geometry and Mishloshim and Musika and Shibcha Harabe This is how I told him not to learn medicine. Philosophy also says...
Yeah, we were reading it, so we started here down.
Oh. Okay, it's back with it.
Up, up, up.
Where
it says that whatever you're lacking in...
I think it's what it says.
The amount of years ahead may not necessarily be the same as the number of years before.
Well,
you're
not, I'm not in a much better situation than you. Who knows how long I'm
going to
live?
Well,
who knows?
We're only dealing with probabilities. We're just saying that, hopefully we're wisdom and foolery.